Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, now we do pray that you would speak through your word to your people, that your spirit would be at work in this time, that you would have your way, that the great glorious news of John 3:16 would ring true in our hearts, as Steve prayed so wonderfully earlier. Lord, I pray that for us who have known this verse for so many years, that it would be fresh today. For others who perhaps have never heard this verse, or who maybe will, for the first time by your Spirit, pay attention to this verse, I pray that it will be effective in bringing about salvation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to John chapter 3 and verse 16. On New Year's Eve, there were two people up in my house, myself and my newborn son, Titus, who really wasn't up but was asleep on my chest. We were watching the semifinal playoff round of the college football playoffs between the Georgia Bulldogs and the Ohio State Buckeyes. If you watch that game, you know that the decision of that game literally came down to the last play. Ohio State had a chance to kick a game-winning field goal as the clock hit zero, and simultaneously, in amazing fashion, as the world clock struck midnight on the East Coast. The field goal team jogged onto the field. The crowd in New York counted down the New Year's ball being dropped. Fans in the stadium watched the play clock slowly tick down. And in the final seconds before the new year, Ohio State snapped the ball. The holder makes a good hold. The kicker steps into his kick. The ball is propelled into the air toward the field goal post. And I saw after the fact that someone had made a video edit, putting two screens side by side to show that as the confetti was falling in New York, celebrating a new year, two teams watched this ball glide through the air to determine who would go to the national championship. And as the ball makes its path toward its destiny, it starts out looking great, but then slowly starts to hook left in a downward descent like our golf shots, if you're honest. It's looking good, and it's going left, and it falls to the ground, badly missing the goal. The Georgia sideline erupts in victory. The Ohio State players fall in defeat. And as I watch this intense moment unfold, I watched the ball float through the air and then hook leftward. I noticed something glaring in the background. It was just for a second, but it was obvious and it was clear. As 24 million people watched this ball glide through the air on live television, there it was, floating in the background like a buoy in a sea of water, like a giant green sign that had one word and three numbers. John 3:16. I wonder if you noticed that, if you watched the game. John 3:16. Now, if you're a sports fan, that's a familiar sight. It's not uncommon at all to see that poster at sporting events. We become used to it, barely even notice it anymore, perhaps. Like fans wearing face paint, eating hot dogs and nachos while they take selfies of themselves. You're used to seeing the message, John 3:16, somewhere in that size of a crowd. But what is it about this verse that makes it so popular and so marketable? Out of all the verses in the Bible, what has caused this one verse to stick out above the rest? It's not just sports. For many of you, perhaps, this was the very first verse you memorized as a child. And you can say it in five different translations. Charles Spurgeon commented on this verse, quote, "This verse could be put in the forefront of all my volumes of discourses as the sole topic of my life's ministry." John MacArthur writes, quote, "John 3:16 is undoubtedly the most familiar and beloved verse in all of Scripture." That's why I'm preaching one sermon on this one verse. A verse that in God's providence has carried such influence, has impacted more lives throughout history possibly than any other verse, a verse that the Prince of Preachers himself could summarize his life ministry's content, a verse so beloved and remarkable to the masses. Surely a verse like this deserves our careful consideration as we make our way through John. So here's what I want to do. My goal this morning is not to say anything new. The verse needs no help from the cleverness of man. Paul says that God's word comes to us not needing the elaborate words of wisdom. Spurgeon said God's word is like a lion. Just let it loose and it will provide the power. So my goal is not to say anything new. My goal is to say everything true and trust the simple and clear ingredients of this verse, combined with the power of the Spirit, will create in each of you God's purpose. God has used this verse to save countless of people. Maybe he would be gracious to save you this morning through John 3:16. Or maybe you know people who are lost and you think, I wish I had just one resource to hand them and say, here, listen to this and meet with me to talk about it. There are lots of those resources. This message is my attempt to add to that resource pile. Some of you, I want to be very aware of the fact that some of you here or listening online at some point may have never grasped or embraced what God has done in Jesus Christ. And honestly, if I'm honest with you, in my heart this week as I'm preparing this passage, there's a temptation to think, everybody knows John 3:16. Like, what am I going to say? How sinful. What am I going to say? John 3:16. Some of you, if you die today, I want to be completely aware of the fact that some of you, if you die today, perhaps would die as rebels to your Creator, separated from His love, destined to experience His wrath for your sin for all eternity with no relief. And this verse, in simplest of forms, is God's message to you right now. A message from heaven for how you can be saved from that wrath and be granted eternal life. Listen to what John 3:16 says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, this text starts with God. Look at the first two words. For God. Now, that's already a problem for some of you, perhaps. Some of you may be like a tour guide I had in Scotland a few months ago. We spoke briefly about the things of the faith, and I asked him if he practiced any sort of faith himself, to which he responded, no, unfortunately, I'm an atheist, sad to say. Now, I don't know if it was unfortunate to him for his sake or mine. And I don't know if he meant sad to say because he wanted to believe or because he wanted to soften the offense toward me. I suspect the latter. But some of you may be like that. You look up this popular verse you see posted everywhere, and within the first two words you see, for God, and you slam the book shut. I don't believe in that celestial entity. Others of you may even have a more angry mentality. I mean, maybe you are frustrated with God. You look around your life and you say, some God he is, if he even exists. I mean, let me tell you what's happened in my life. Where's God then? Let me tell you about my problems. Where is God now? What has God ever done for me? You see, for God, and you too close it off, wanting nothing to do with this no good God that you think he is. Other of you may be more agnostic or apathetic. You know, it is what it is. We'll find out in the end. Whatever your thoughts are of God, when you see for God, may I reason with you, ask you to tune in to the best of your ability for one sermon. Don't shut the book, don't close them out, don't write off God just yet. If you've ever asked, what has God ever done for me? This one verse tells you as clear as you'll find in Scripture. It's why Martin Luther refers to John 3:16 as the gospel in miniature. This one verse tells you what God has done. And what has he done? God loved the world, and he gave his son so that whoever, like you, if you would believe in his son, wouldn't ultimately die for your sin, but would be given eternal life. God gave his holy son for rotten sinners like you to be forgiven and granted everlasting life. And if I may put it provocatively to you, in the most loving way, if this verse is true, which we believe it is, if this verse is true for what God has done for you, then if God never did anything else for you, this would be enough. It's that good. If the pain continued the rest of your life, if the trials and troubles and heartaches and hardships came afresh, new, every single day, John 3:16 would be more than gracious for you. So for the next few moments, let's progress through this verse, examine more closely what God has done for the world. First of all, notice the motive of God. For words, for God so loved. The motive for God's action was his love. Friends, read what this verse says simply. God loves the world. Do you see God in that light? Do you envision one disposition God has towards you is love? It's sad that notorious atheist Christopher Hitchens described God, if he existed, he said, as the celestial entity constantly looking to supervise and control your life like a Nazi dictator. Now, there's more to be said of God than God is love. But don't hurry past this detail. Are you prepared to hear this morning, God loves you? Some of you perhaps have never been told that your entire life by anyone. It's one thing if I tell you I love you, which I do. It's one thing if your parents tell you they love you, which they do, hopefully. It's one thing if your spouse tells you they love you, which they do, hopefully. The God of creation loves you. When's the last time someone told you that? This is not just words on a page in an old book. It's a message from heaven given to sinners like you. I love you. God loved the world. You might have a lot of unanswered questions about God. Would you be willing to start there? God created you, formed you in your mother's womb, gave you common mercy throughout your life to this point, and as his creation, he loves you. Now, I debated all week whether to preach this next section. I'm compelled to. Given the malnourished state of many people's understanding of God's love, I have to preach a little mini sermon here on the love of God. How the Bible speaks about the love of God. Broadly speaking, the Christian church today utters massive statements of error when trying to speak about God's love toward the world. It's all they say. One error is, it's all they say. Nothing of wrath and judgment and penalty and punishment and hell and justice. In fact, there was a part of me this week that was a little hesitant to preach this section of God so loved because I didn't want you to think that I'm just feeding you more of the man-centered fluff that the world gives you. D.A. Carson even wrote a book entitled The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And you might think, well, what's so difficult about God's love? Well, the love of God is challenging to speak of at times. It's because it's more complex than we often recognize. In reality, the scriptures speak about the love of God in layers. And the error that many Christians today make when speaking about the love of God is to ignore the layers and to collapse this doctrine into a one-size-fits-all affection that's applied to people in the same way. Let me illustrate. Think about a classic peanut butter and jelly sandwich. The peanut butter and jelly are two distinct ingredients that are layered on your sandwich, and as they go together oh so well, you can still taste their distinctiveness. But if you have ever, or if you've ever seen someone mix the peanut butter and jelly ahead of time and then slap it on the sandwich, some of you do that sinful act. They lose their distinctive layers and the taste becomes something else altogether. Here's the danger. Many Christians see references to the love of God in Scripture and then make the awful mistake of collapsing them into one, stirring the references all together as though the love of God always functions in the same one-size-fits-all way. And it's just not how Scripture speaks about the love of God. So I want to briefly show you what I mean. I want to give you just four layered expressions of God's love in the Bible. There are more. Here are four. Number one, the love the Father gives to the Son. The passage like John 3:35, which we'll come to in a few weeks. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Anyone have that particular Trinitarian love this morning? Not how it's described there, you don't. Number two, the love of God toward his creation. Psalm 145:9. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all he has made. The love of God has caused him to extend common good and mercy to all. He makes the rain fall on the just and unjust. Number three, expressed layer of God's love, John 3:16, God's love toward fallen humanity. God so loved the world, though wretched as we are. And number four, covenant love. God's particular love toward his elect people. You say, where is that? Listen to Deuteronomy 7:6. The Lord, speaking to his chosen people, the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possessions out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It is not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people, but it is because the Lord loves you. What shall separate us from the love of God? Height or depth, things present, things to come, angels, demons, persecution, nakedness, famines. What shall separate us? Nothing. Sinners are separated from God. So who's he talking to? He's talking to his people who have his covenant love. Paul speaks of the covenant love in Romans chapter 9, verse 13, in one of the most mind-twisting passages of Scripture, where it says, as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now here's a question to help you see the layers of God's love. Did God love Esau? John 3:16, for God so loved the world, Esau's in the world. Romans 9:13, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. See how this doctrine is complex? Did God love Esau as a part of creation? Yes, it's clear to how he extended common mercy to him throughout his life. Did God love Esau as a part of fallen humanity? Yes, Esau's a part of the world. God loves fallen humanity. Did God love Esau with covenant love? No, clearly the covenant promises flow through Jacob. You see, in the Bible, God's love is expressed in layers with complexities that can't be smushed into one shape. You say, why are you highlighting this? I'm highlighting this not to pick a fight with anyone concerning God's love, but to warn the church against reducing God's love to nothing more than a mere affection that's applied to all in the same way that has no weight of particular application. Let me lighten the mood for a second. In addition to Scripture not generalizing God's love like this, no one else does this either. So for all the Christian ladies in the room, sounds like a song, all the Christian ladies, right? If you're a Christian lady in the room, I can look at you as my sister in Christ. I'm thankful for you. And as I tell brothers in Christ that I love them as brothers in Christ, I can say to you sisters, I love you as my sisters in Christ. Truly. Now, I want you to imagine in a few short weeks on Valentine's Day that I write my wife a note to my dearest Collier. I want you to know that I love you in the exact same way, not more, not less, that I do all the ladies in the church as I expressed a few weeks ago. Love, Donald. That would not go well. Now, do I love my wife as a sister in Christ? Yes. But oh, I love her so much more than that. There's a more intense love I have for her, a peculiar covenant love I share with her, and to reduce my love to the same expression to her as I have given generally to others isn't a correct representation. Oh, believer, God's love is meant to come to you with a weight and gravitas beyond platitudes so that you are carried through life's trials and doubts. You're meant to know of God's love for you as his creation. You're meant to know of God's love for you as a fallen creature. But you are meant to know and be sustained by and strengthened with a greater love. As one preacher said, quote, those of you who believe on Christ, God wants you to know yourself loved, not only with universal love of John 3:16, but also with his death-conquering, hardness-removing, rebellion-eradicating, sight-imparting, faith-creating, personal, individual, invincible covenant love. So I want you to know of that love. If you're here today and you're his, know of his glorious love for you expressed in layers. Listen, we must preach the global encompassing good news love of John 3:16, and it's a wonder, but it was never meant to be the final height of God's love. God pushes us to higher heights, to greater depths, to show us the glorious wonders that exist in Scripture. Wonders that are often collapsed into generalities, but wonders that are meant to make us exult in the particular, electing, unrelenting covenant love of God. Now, that's not this sermon, but the Bible's full of those sermons. That's the end of the little sermon there. Now, historically, because speaking of the love of God is often complex, and we live in a day where everybody just shrinks it into one. But historically, because it's been seen as so complex, it's caused some to be hesitant to speak about God's love toward sinners. It's made people uncomfortable to say that a holy God would love a world full of unholy sinners. D.L. Moody was a famous preacher in Chicago in the 19th century. He once visited England, where he met a young preacher in the ministry. And the young man told Moody that he was planning to visit the States soon. And so Moody told him, well, if you ever come to the States, feel free to stop by Chicago, come visit our church. I'll give you an opportunity to preach. And as soon as Moody said this, he thought, what am I thinking? I've never even heard this man preach, and now I've just promised him a spot in the pulpit. But he quickly let it go because he thought, what are the chances that the young man actually comes to America, finds me in Chicago, and wants to preach? So he put it out of his mind. A few months later, he gets a telegram. The telegram said simply, just landed in New York, will be in Chicago to preach on Sunday, signed the young man. Moody's think, well, what am I going to do now? He wanted to honor his word. So he decided he'd give the young man one chance to preach. And if he did good, he'd invite him back. Moody had to leave town for the week, so perfect timing. He'll let the young man preach while he's gone. The young man preached. Moody comes back into town and he asks his wife, how'd the young man do? To which his wife responded, he's a better preacher than you. He's telling sinners that God loves them. You gotta go listen to him. And Moody responded, what? He's telling sinners God loves them? That's not true. That night, Moody went to hear the young man's last sermon, where the young man said, well, I don't have anything better to preach on, so I'll preach again, John 3:16. And then Moody would later write, after hearing the sermon, that he saw the greatness of God's love as he had never seen before. See, speaking about the expressions of God's love requires great precision, but we must be able to say with full joy precisely what Scripture says. God so loved the world. This was God's motive. Love toward sinners. If you're a sinner, this is good news. Second, notice the recipient. For God so loved the world. Many of you might think of the world as this giant carousel we ride on. Sometimes John uses it like that. But especially in John's gospel, often the word world is a summation of people living in moral rebellion against God. The world is fallen humanity. That God loves the world, fallen humanity, is supported by the very next verse, verse 17. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world, fallen humanity, might be saved. So when we read this verse with that understanding in place, it's all the more staggering. D.A. Carson summarizes well when he writes this. You'll want to write this down. God's love toward the world in John 3:16 is not amazing because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. To To know that God loves the world is not a wonder of, look how many people he loves, but look at the type of people he loves. Wicked, depraved, fallen sinners. Friends, if you feel guilty because of sin in your life and you think, I don't deserve God's love, why would he ever love me? It's exactly right. You don't, but that's exactly the wonder. He does. The good news of Christianity is not, you're not that bad. Don't be so hard on yourself. God loves you. No, the good news of the gospel is, you are that bad. Worse than you know, and the fury of God's wrath is barreling down on you like a rock slide, but it's not the only thing barreling. God's love toward his world is extended to you. The wonder is not, look how worthy you are of God's love. The wonder is, look how unworthy, and yet God still gives his love. The motive is love. The recipient is the world full of sinners. I'll speed up with these final ones. Third, notice the action. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He gave. When it says only, or some versions say only begotten, the emphasis there is to show the uniqueness of the son. He was one of a kind, God's only, which immediately shows the extent of the sacrifice. Now notice here that love leads to sacrificial action. Many times we get love all wrong these days, like God's love is some giant squishmallow to snuggle with at night. Like love boils down to just mere affection or a flash of passion in your hearts. Friends, notice the text. God so loved the world that he had warm, fuzzy feelings for the world. That he felt butterflies in the divine pit of his stomach. That he was enamored by her beauty. No, God so loved the world that he gave. Divine love leads to sacrificial action. Now notice what God sacrifices. The text says he gave his only son. Now think about giving your children to something. We do this all the time as parents. When Titus was born just a few weeks ago, and the first night in the hospital, the nurses would come in, they would ask if they could take him for various testings and procedures. Several times we would have to hand our son over to these nurses and hope that they would bring him back, the right child back. They'd match the wristbands and we'd look for birthmarks and look at his face, yep, this is the right one. As parents, we give our children over all sorts of things. Sometimes serious things like medical procedures, and we watch our child disappear behind hospital doors. We give them away to school, perhaps, and you cry hard on the first day. And then they reach a certain age, and we happily give them to the outside. Go play. Leave us alone. Then she gets her driver's license. Just kidding, Diane Ann Lincoln. We love you very much. Then she gets the driver's license, and you give her to the wheel, and then you watch her leave by herself at the driveway. Then we give him to his first job, his college, his career. Then we give her over to marriage, a new life, a new home. Parenting is all about giving our children away as they grow and mature. But it's always a giving to the better. But this giving of the son was not the same for God. We give our children for their betterment. God gave his son for his bereavement. We release them into life. God releases his son into death. We release that they might grow. God released so that he might die. Friends, when it says that God loved the world, that he gave his son, all the rest of scripture shows us what this was a giving him to. He gave him to birth so he could be a man to identify with you. He gave him to death so that he could take the penalty for sinners like you. He gave him to living a perfect life so that he could give you righteousness that Jesus provides and you lack. He gives him to the grave so that he could overcome it, give a gift to people who believe. The Father gave the Son to a world of hardship so that he could gift the world to the blessing of sonship. This life, death, and resurrection displayed the sacrificial love God had for the world. Augustine wrote this, quote, "The cross was the pulpit in which Christ preached his love to the world." and all the talk about love, we often miss the point. In a world that's obsessed with human self-love, we're often oblivious to divine sacrificial love. The motive is love, the recipient is the world. Finally, notice the call to salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes. Now this is why Christianity is not a religion of universalism. Universalism states everyone will be saved in the end, no exception. John 3:16 is clear. The only ones who avoid perishing and who receive eternal life are those who believe in the person and work of Jesus. It's the only way. And notice the call to believe is extended to whoever. Man, woman, young, old, rich, poor, educated, non-educated, any ethnicity, any race. The simple free offer of the gospel is this. If you would turn away from your sin and turn to trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ, believing he is sufficient for your salvation, you would be saved. It's a message we should be able to say to any person walking planet Earth. And so I ask you, do you believe that? Have you turned from your sin? Have you fallen in trust at the feet of Jesus? God says, for those who whoever believes would not perish, but would have eternal life. When one trusts in Jesus, he's being saved from God's wrath, but he's also being saved from perishing. Here again, there's the implication. If you don't believe, you will perish. I read a story this week. This is a true story. You're not going to believe me, but it's a true story. I read a story of a poor fellow whose name was Les Moore, L-E-S-M-O-O-R-E. And I say poor fellow because, according to the article, Les recently died, and his friends put on his tombstone his name and his dates of life, and then one line under that that said, no less, no more. Friends, that's not true for those who believe in Jesus. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, so too are all who trust in him to everlasting life. Perishing is not a concern for the believer. Bodily expiration dates are no concern. Death's simply a passage to life because Jesus blazed the trail for all who believe. But for those who don't, John is clear, receive the perishing state of hell where their bodies are justly and continually burned in God's wrath, but they find no relief for all eternity. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, whoever believes should not perish but have eternal life. So I ask you, what has God done for you? I close with this. He loved you. It's the motive. He gave his son for sinners like you. That's the action. He calls you to believe. That's the imperative. And upon your belief, he rescues you from perishing and grants you eternal life. No wonder this verse is so popular. Who cares about the ending of a football game when eternity's on the line? This verse answers all the big questions. Who is God? What has he done? Who are you? What will your judgment be before him? Let's pray. Oh God, we're so thankful for your love to consider the world full of sinners and to give your son. I pray that that clear message of the gospel would penetrate hearts and minds this morning. That you would blow your effectual calling on those in this room who need to be awakened from the deadness of their sin. Thank you for the love you've extended to us in giving of your son, the particular love that you extend in covenant love. And we stand as people through repentance and faith, as people who are your children, grant that to be so for others who do not know. In Christ's name, amen.